Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6, and we're going to finish up Romans chapter 6 this morning. Well, almost. I mean, we're going to get through to verse 23, but we will come back to verse 23 when we get back from vacation. But let's stand together, and I want us to read this text together and to let the Word of God dwell in us richly. Paul writes, starting in verse 15, "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, this entire time that we've been in Romans 6, I can't help but, Father, just think what a treasure this text is, how really important it is for us to understand the heart of Romans 6, how important it is for us to understand the teaching of Paul here, your word, because it so directly affects how we live our lives before your face. Lord, this is crucial doctrine, vitally important for us to hear. And so, Lord, I am just asking you, Father, to please grant to me, Father, just your grace and your mercy right now, that you would, Father, fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might be an instrument in your hands, and that I might rightly handle the word of truth. Lord, I pray that as we hear these words together, our hearts would be pricked. I pray that our minds would be engaged. I pray, Father God, that as we would hear these words, we would just be amazed and in awe of the wonder of its doctrine. I pray, Lord God, that you would use your scripture, that you would use the preaching of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord God, to bring real, effective, and powerful change to hearts and souls today. I pray that we would not just merely engage the Word of God as, you know, what we must do every Sunday, like that's our responsibility. But we would see this as the great treasure, as the great privilege, as the great blessing that it really is. I pray that, Father, we would hang upon your every word spoken through your apostle, Paul. And I pray, Lord God, that, Lord, you would just be highly exalted, greatly praised as we study, as we engage, as we dig into these words together this morning. Lord, we need you with us. We need you to train our hearts and teach us. And Lord God, we need you in order that we might grasp the fullness of your truth. So be with us. Teach us. Train us. Draw our hearts out to you. Make us, Father, respond to your word with awe, with reverence, with faith, and with obedience. I pray these things in the blessed name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When you read the book of Romans, if you are not gripped by the magnificence and the wonder and the glory of the gospel, then you're reading it wrong. Right? Like when you read this book, you come face to face with the greatest news that's ever been given to fallen mankind. Isn't that true? I mean, I just want you to just think about this with me for a moment, okay, beloved? I want you to think about this with me. That God would set his sovereign love on sinful men and women who by nature are rebels against him as they are born in Adam, who have held God in contempt and rejected his authority and worshiped and served the creature, right, ourselves, rather than the Creator, that by his sovereign will, he would act to save sinners, that he's chosen to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he would do so in a manner that upholds his own holiness and the demands of his law by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, that Christ would willingly come, that he would take on human flesh, that he would live a life of perfect obedience to God's law and to his will, a life of perfect righteousness, and then that he would embrace the death of the cross, suffering the wrath of God, the very essence of hell, in the sinner's place, dying and rising on the third day, that God by his grace would regenerate chosen sinners by his Holy Spirit, and that he would bring them under conviction of their sins so that they would see the depth of their guilt before Almighty God and the judgment that they deserve, that God would change and regenerate their hearts and their wills so that they might behold the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, that by grace he would create the very faith in the sinner's heart that is necessary to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Redeemer and Lord and obey the gospel command to repent and believe. That by that faith, he would justify every believing sinner and give them forgiveness of sins and credit them with the righteousness of Christ, that he would accept them in the beloved, give them eternal life, that he would take them from the reign of sin and death in Adam and bring them into the reign of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, joining them with the Lord Jesus Christ and making them the children of God, that he would give them eternal life entirely as a gift of his grace to unworthy and hell-deserving sinners, and that he would do it all without any help from fallen man at all. That is the most astonishing, glorious, and miraculous message ever conceived. Isn't it? And yet, here's the thing. The gospel of grace, that gospel, that glorious gospel that I've just described to you, has faced no shortage of opposition and misunderstanding throughout history and even into this day, right? There have always been, for instance, those atheists, those people whom Scripture calls fools, who refuse to accept the obvious evidence that God is and who therefore think of the gospel as, you know, fiction and foolishness and just some kind of, you know, crutch for weak-minded people, right? Among both moral unbelievers and outright pagans, we see people who refuse to believe that they need to be saved from the wrath to come at all. They're satisfied with their lives. They're ignorant of their spiritual need before God. They ignore any responsibility or accountability to God. And if they acknowledge the existence of God, they don't see why they should need his grace. I mean, they believe themselves to be basically good people, right? Certainly not sinners in the way that, you know, the Bible describes it. They've really never done anything that they consider too bad. And they've lived up to their standards for the most part, so they think. And they can justify the times when they haven't, you know. I mean, you know, a person deserved it. They tell themselves, you know, I'm better than most. I'm not as good as everybody, but, you know, nobody's perfect. And yet it's exactly at that point, precisely at that point, that they're wrong. God is perfect. Isn't he? God is perfect. And every human being that has ever lived is accountable to him and to the perfect standard of his law. And every human being, no matter what they want to tell themselves, has fallen short of the glory of God. And attempting to ignore that doesn't make it disappear. Right? But it's not just the unbelievers, it's professing Christians too. There are people who bristle at God's sovereign grace, who somehow want to believe that they had a hand in their salvation, that somehow, man, I participated with God in saving me. They despise the idea that God has to choose sinners to be saved, that God must do everything necessary to save a lost soul, even to the point of creating in our hearts the faith to embrace the gospel. They want some kind of credit. They desire to preserve the illusion that they're the captain of their own souls. They contributed something to their salvation. Well, they did. The sin from which they were saved. Then there are those professing Christians who entirely misunderstand God's grace. On one hand, you have those folks that, you know, that believe to preach the gospel of grace, to preach that God justifies the ungodly through faith, that if you preach that gospel of grace, all that does is encourage people to sin more and more. That's all it does. And so here's what we got to do. We got to create a system of rules. We got to create a system of regulations for holy living. We got to make sure that people don't just live by grace. They got to live by the rules too. And usually those rules revolve around the externals, don't they? In fact, what they really look like is, you know, the conservative cultural norms, right? That's what it looks like. Very seldom, if ever, do the rules address the sins of the heart. They create this superficial spirituality, and in so doing, they effectively bring people back under the law in order to earn merit and standing and acceptance with God. Yes, they say, you need grace to be forgiven, but you need to follow the rules to stay saved. And effectively, they tear the book of Galatians completely out of their New Testament. In effect, what they're saying is grace can't be trusted. You can't trust grace. Oh, you can't trust grace. The polar opposite mindset is found in those who believe that grace means that there are no rules any longer, right? That grace means all of God's commandments no longer apply. That grace means you're free to sin without consequence. We call that licentiousness. That there's no real need to obey God, no expectation of a lifestyle of progressing righteousness and conformity to Christ. The only difference between Christians and non-Christians is that Christian sins are forgiven and non-Christian sins are not. But that's about the only difference. Christian can continue in sin habitually, a lifestyle of sin, continuously giving themselves into the sinful desires of the flesh, and God just turns a blind eye because grace equals tolerance for sin, right? I mean, we can choose to obey God if we want to. Some super Christians do that, but you don't have to. God doesn't expect it. Because grace. The problem is that none of those positions, none of those responses to the gospel really understands the necessity, the purpose, or the divine power of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one way or another, Paul, in this text that we're looking at this morning, he's going to answer all these oppositions to and all the misconceptions regarding God's grace through this text. The initial question deals with the idea of licentiousness, that now that we, you know, are no longer under the law, but we're under grace, can't we sin it up? Right. Though it initially deals with that question, the text deals with so much more. So let's look at it. Let's look at this. This text is vitally important for us to really get. Look at it with me. I want you to, first of all, look with me at the presenting question. Look at the presenting question in verse 15, right? Paul asks, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Are we to sin because we're no longer under law but under grace? Paul's response to that is emphatic and direct. In fact, it's the same thing that we saw in verse 2 of this very same chapter. It's me genuito. Certainly not. God forbid. Nonsense. It's the biggest, greatest negative repudiation of a statement that you could possibly make. In other words, we might put it more crudely like this. Man, you got to be kidding me. Did that really just come out of your face? Like, are you that clueless? Someone with less, you know, style than Paul probably would have put, I would have put it that way. What, are you nuts? Right? I mean, that's it. Then here's why. Paul reacts so viscerally to that question. Here's why. It's because it betrays a complete lack of understanding regarding what he has just been teaching. Right? Right? I remember this. When my kids were little, I'll never forget this. I went away. I had John with me. We had gone to Pennsylvania, right? And we're driving on our way back, and I get into cell phone range, and I get a call from Gretch, and she's like, "We got a problem." This is when we were at our other church. We were at Radford. She's like, "We got a problem." I'm like, "What?" She's like, "Our kids spray painted Danny and Anita's house." That was our neighbor. Like, we lived on 4 acres. You got to go ways to get to their house, right? I'm like, "They did what?" She's like, "They spray painted Danny and Anita's house." I'm like, "What idiot gave them spray paint?" "Oh, me?" Like, why would you give spray paint? That's like giving an AK-47 to a monkey. What are you doing? Right? So they spray paint. I get home, you know, I got to deal with it. I'm like, "All right, two idiots, get in my office." So they're in my office, you know. And by that time, they had both, like, Sam had perfected the 1,000-yard stare. Like, he could be looking at you, but he's looking right through you, man. He's looking at the wall behind your head. Right? He's not, he was familiar with locking it up and receiving, right? Jake, on the other hand, was not so developed. Jake was a shaky person. Like, he would get shaky. You know, he would stand there at attention, but then he'd start like moving around like a, you know, worm or something. So I'm looking at him and I'm going through the whole thing. I'm like, "Whose idea was this? Who thought this would be a good idea?" Sam is like POW straight. Jake, on the other hand, can't keep it in. He's like dying, and he's like, and he points, sells out his brother right there. Sam's idea. All right. So I go through this whole thing with him. I'm like, "Listen, man, you know, that's personal property. You can't do this, da, 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 da." We go through this entire thing, right? I explain the whole thing to them, why you can't just spray paint other people's houses. And like, you know, that's called, you know, vandalism. And you get in trouble with the police for that and all this other stuff, right? We get done. I'm like, "Do you guys understand?" Right? And Jakey looks at me and that cute little moppy blonde hair. He looks at me, he goes, "I said, do you understand why it was wrong to paint Danny and Nia's house, right?" And he's like, "Right. Yes. We can only paint our house." I'm like, "No! No! It's that kind of thing here." Paul's like, "Have you guys heard anything that I've just said? By no means can you do that. Right? By no means can you continue in sin because you're not under law, but you are under grace. You can't do that anymore. Okay, we can't live in sin like that anymore," right? He's just been explaining what? That justification by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ gives no license to believers to continue in a lifestyle of sin, right? And why? Because Christ's life, death, and resurrection not only secures salvation for his people, but it also guarantees that that justification, that redemption, that salvation will lead to sanctification. It will lead to a growth in practical righteousness and holiness, a life of obedience to God. And why? Well, here's why. Because the Christian has been joined to Christ, freed from sin's tyranny and dominion over his life. It no longer has the power to command our obedience because we've been delivered from the reign of sin, right? We've been delivered from the reign of sin. And so now we're free to obey God. And growing obedience and godliness and righteousness necessarily flow from the work of justification from this new life to which we have been raised, right? Being justified in Christ, saved by grace through faith in him alone, we're no longer under the curse and the condemnation of the law because Christ has fulfilled its demands in our place and on our behalf. But having been set free from the condemnation of the law doesn't mean that we are free from God's righteous and ethical commandments. It doesn't mean that we can just ditch everything that God said in the law. That's spiritual and ethical insanity. On the contrary, in Christ, by grace, the law has now been written on our hearts, right? And in the power of the Holy Spirit, who now lives in us, we've been set free to love and obey and honor God through obedience to his commands. In other words, listen to me. Being under grace, beloved, does not mean to be free from the commandments of God, like they no longer apply. That's just not true. Andy Stanley says that kind of stuff. Andy Stanley shouldn't be a pastor. He's a false teacher. Being under grace does not free us from the obligation to the moral law of God. That now the moral law of God is obsolete for Christians. Listen, we're going to get to Romans 13, and this is what Paul is going to tell us. I'm going to tell it right now, but this is what Paul is going to tell us in Romans 13. Romans 13, verses 8 and 9. "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That sounds a lot like the Old Testament to me. The Ten Commandments to me, doesn't it? You? Yeah? You don't get to chuck that out. God's moral law, that's not the means of salvation. Absolutely true. But it is, hear me now, it is the standard of holiness for those who have been brought from death to life. Are you hearing me? We don't obey the commandments of God to be saved. Right? That's not how we are saved. We are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not obey the commandments of God to be saved, but we obey God's commandments and walk in a way that pleases God because we are saved. And we love Christ who loved us. You know, people can talk all they want to about loving Christ. Oh, I just love Jesus. Oh, my Jesus. Oh, my precious Jesus. I get a little nervous when people always talk about my Jesus, like he's exclusively their own. You know what I mean? Because usually that exclusively my Jesus doesn't really look a lot like the Jesus in the Bible. Not always, but lots of times it's that way. But people can talk a lot about Jesus. They confess how much they love Jesus. But the measure of love, Jesus said, is found here. In John 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will finish it for me. Keep my commandments. To be under grace is to be under the reign of Christ. It's to be in union with Christ, right? Joined by faith with him in his death, burial, and resurrection that conquered the power of sin. We've been raised to walk in the newness of life. How then, joined to Christ, can a believer continue in what Christ came to destroy? Namely, the penalty and the power of sin. We can't, right? We can't. And Paul tells us why. By giving a dose of divine reality. Giving us a dose of divine reality. First, look at what Paul says in verses 16 through 18. Then we'll break it down a little bit. He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Here's what Paul's saying in essence. He's saying, look, you should already know this. You should know this already. This should be something that you should be familiar with. But I'm just going to remind you of the divine reality of things here. Okay? I'm just going to remind you of a divine reality. Listen to me. He's saying, everybody is a slave to something or someone. Everybody. Every single person who lives in this world is a slave to someone or to something. That's what he's saying. Like there's not, and there's only two options. There's not a third one. There's only two options. He's very emphatic here. Either you are a slave to sin, or you are a slave to obedience, verse 16, or to righteousness, verses 18 and 19, but ultimately to God, verse 22. You're either a slave to sin, or you're a slave to obedience, righteousness, and God. It's one or the other, and there's no middle ground. Now that word, slave, it's the Greek word doulos. And it figures prominently throughout this text. It describes a state of being completely controlled or subservient to someone or to something. A slave is someone who gives himself up entirely to serve a master. He doesn't call his own shots. He's owned by another. And when Paul says, you know what, here's the truth. In the divine economy of things, we're all slaves. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. Here's the deal. That would have been kind of jarring to the Christians in Rome. Slave? Nobody wants to talk about that. Well, yeah, but it's true. But they would have completely understood what Paul was saying because they were familiar with slavery. By some estimates, slaves made up as much as 40% of the Roman population. 40%. And they knew that a slave had no life of his own. They knew that a slave had no will of his own. They knew that a slave had no purpose of his own and no plan of his own. He was entirely and completely subject to his master. The slave's every thought, breath, and effort was subject to the will of his master. Now that's a pretty hard line statement by Paul, right? Everybody here is a slave. You are all slaves. Are you feeling encouraged? It's a pretty bold statement. It flies, in fact, in the face of one of man's most cherished illusions. Namely, that we're the rulers of our own lives. That we are autonomous and independent beings that can do whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want, whenever, because we have free will and the right to free determination. I am sovereign over my own affairs. And I have the power to do as I please. I am woman. Hear me roar. Right? I'm the captain of my soul, the master of my fate. And Paul says, that's a pleasant fiction. That's a pleasant fiction. It's just not true. Everybody's a slave to something or to someone, either to sin or to God. And here's the truth. Every single unbeliever in this world, everyone without Christ in this world, is a slave to sin. He's a slave to sin. Paul has already conclusively shown us what? That fallen men, unsaved men, unbelieving men and women, they are all under the reign and the domination of sin. And you don't have to do anything to become a slave to sin. It's not like they decided one day when they were like 4, I'm going to be a slave to sin. No, you were born that way. You were actually conceived that way. You're an Adam. You're a sinner by nature. Under the curse and the dominion of sin. In fact, you know what? The hardest thing in the world for someone to admit is that they're a slave to sin. They'll argue against it. They'll give you all sorts of reasons that while that might be true of somebody else, it's not true of them. They'll do anything that they can to convince themselves that the word of God is wrong and they're right. Even if you point out a pattern of sin in their lives, they'll tell you, but I could quit if I wanted to. No, you couldn't. They will do anything but admit, I am a slave to sin. And Paul knows that's the case. Right? Paul's not under any illusion here. Fallen humanity never agrees that they're in bondage to sin. You know why? It's part of their slavery, beloved, to sin that they cannot see and will not admit that they are enslaved. Look, you never knew you were a slave to sin until you became a slave to Christ, did you? Did you? And that's why we need the Word of God to tell us what we don't know and what we refuse to admit. Some will argue and say, no, I have free will. I do what I want to do. I do what I want to do. Do you really have free will? Really? Do you have it in the sense that you mean it? I would suggest to you this, that an unbeliever in Christ, I would suggest to you this, that based upon Paul's words here, that an unbeliever has free will in the same way that a dog fenced in a backyard has free will. That dog's free to run around and do whatever he wants to do. Where? Where? Within the confines of the fence. Right? That dog's not free. It's an illusion of freedom. The fence determines the limits of freedom, and so does slavery to sin. You can do whatever you please. That's true. I'm not going to argue with you. You can do whatever you please, but what pleases you is sin. You know why? Because you're a slave to sin. Others will say, well, I'm a good person. Not as good as some, but better than most. Maybe so. Your sins may not be as open or obvious or heinous as other people's. You may not have fallen into the muck and the mire and of the worst of human sins. You may not have lived up to your standards that you set for yourself. Listen to me. Sin doesn't care. Doesn't care. There are plenty of good, upstanding, generous people that are slaves to sin and they don't even realize it. Sin doesn't care what you do as long as you fail to do some things. like acknowledge the truth of your sinful thoughts, your selfish attitudes, your malice and bitterness and pride and self-righteousness, your greed, your envy, your anger, your lustful thoughts, your sinful motives, the arrogance that pollutes your soul. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones says the real proof of the slavery of the whole of mankind is ultimately found not so much in what men do as in what they omit to do. Well, what does somebody in slavery to sin omit to do? Well, they don't honor God and give thanks to Him. They fail to worship Him as their Creator. They fail to serve the One who created them. They reject Christ and His gospel. They don't love Jesus. They don't worship Him as Savior and Lord. They don't live to please Him. Slavery to sin looks a lot of different ways. But in the end, slavery to sin leads to death, right? According to Paul's words in verse 16, they present themselves as obedient slaves to their master sin. They give their ear to, hear and heed sin. That's the idea of the word obey. To fulfill its demands to live as God doesn't exist, as if he's not real. To live as in rebellion to his word, enslaved to sin. To live for themselves. That's the natural state of everyone without Christ in this world. That's the natural state. The decay is not the same. But the position surely is. Dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And slavery to sin leads to death and all of its destructiveness. See, the thing about sin is people don't see it when they're in the middle of it. Slavery to sin, they don't see where it's leading when they're in the middle of it. But that slavery to sin destroys a person ethically. It destroys them emotionally. It destroys them physically. But above all else, it kills them spiritually. Every one of us, you and me, we're all slaves. We're either slaves of sin, which leads to death, or we are slaves of obedience, which leads to righteousness. We're either slaves of sin or we're slaves to God. And they're two entirely different things. Slavery to sin leads to death. Slavery to Christ, slavery to God leads to obedience, which leads to righteousness. I want you to look at this for a second. Look at what he says. Why doesn't Paul just say that we are slaves of God like he does later in the text? Why is it that he says that we are slaves of obedience, right? Why does he say that? And why is it that he uses the word righteousness in contrast to death, right? That it leads to righteousness as the opposition to leads to death. Why does he do it like that? Why not say life? That's what you're expecting, right? That's what we're expecting to see. When we look, we're slaves either of sin, we're expecting to see the opposite of that, to be slaves to God. Instead, we see obedience. And then when it says leads to death, we're expecting to see life. But instead, it says righteousness. So what's the deal? Well, remember that Paul is always very precise in his language, right? Right? He describes the Christian here as a slave of obedience because he wants to make absolutely clear that being under grace does not in any way imply that we are free to sin, that we are free to be disobedient. Rather, Christians present themselves as slaves of obedience to God, right? And again, as I said before, a lifestyle of obedience isn't the means by which we earn salvation, but it is the result of it. And that's why Paul says slavery to sin leads to death, and slavery to obedience leads to righteousness and not life. We're not saved by our obedience. We don't receive eternal life for our obedience. We don't earn it. The wages of obedience is not eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life. But we are saved by a faith that results in a life of obedience. Right? Or as Paul put it over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So what's Paul saying here? To this question of, can we just continue in sin since we're not under the law anymore, but now we're under grace? What he's saying is this. Here's the bottom line, man. The master that you obey shows whose slave you are. The master that you obey shows whose slave you are. The pattern of your life tells you who your master is. The pattern of your living reveals the reality of your standing before God or before sin. If you obey sin, if you live a lifestyle that's characterized by sin and rebellion and rejection of God, it demonstrates that you are a slave of sin and you are headed toward eternal death. And if you obey God, if you live a lifestyle that is characterized by obedience, it shows that you're his slave. And that slavery results in a lifestyle of increasing righteousness. For the Christian, therefore, Paul's saying, look, there's only one choice, right? Like if you're really saved, here's your option. Your only choice is obedience to God that leads to a pattern of growing righteousness. And Paul tells us why it cannot be any other way. He gives us one of the clearest expressions in following, one of the clearest expressions of what has happened to somebody who's become a Christian. The transformation that has taken place that now controls our lives. And he describes it all in the form of a doxology, of a song of praise to God. Here's why you can't continue in a lifestyle of sin if you're a Christian. Look at this. It's awesome. Starting in verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Oh, get this, man. Paul says, of course you cannot continue in a lifestyle of sin if you're truly Christian. Here's why. Because praise be to God, all glory to God, all thanks and credit to God alone, you aren't what you once were. Man, you used to be a slave to sin. You used to spend your days serving sin and rejecting God. And that's what you were, but you're not that any longer. You've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. I want you to see what he says here, because it's important to understand the real depth of what takes place in us when we're saved. The heart in Scripture is always used to describe the seat of the mind and the will and the emotions. Okay? That's what the heart is. It's not just emotionalism. It describes the seat of the mind and the will and the emotions. And it becomes the fountain of your love and your trust and your loyalty, right? And so what Paul's getting at is when you heard the gospel, when you heard that you were a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, and you heard of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to save and deliver sinners, here's what happened. You were moved in your heart. You were affected in your mind and your emotions and your will. You were affected by God so that you would gladly embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Gladly embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's the idea here. It's not that you grudgingly obeyed the gospel. If you grudgingly obeyed the gospel, well, let me just put it this way. In my house, grudging obedience is disobedience. So you might want to think about that. It's not grudging obedience, right? You heard the gospel and you responded and you embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In your heart, you had rejected him up until this point. But now you became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. To teaching. To teaching. What do you need to be saved? You need what? Starts with a T, ends with a G, has an itching in the middle. What? You need teaching. You need the gospel. You became obedient to the gospel truth. And I want you to notice the way he calls this. He calls it the standard of teaching. That's a really cool word. That word standard means to strike a blow and leave an imprint on something. And so the idea is this. You know what? You responded. You became obedient from the heart. You became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching that struck a blow and left an imprint on your soul. You joyfully became obedient from the heart to the gospel. Now, what is Paul talking about here? You know what he's talking about? Remember this. He's talking about the obedience of faith that he talked about back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Y'all remember that? Remember what it means. I'm just going to remind you real quickly. The call to believe in Christ as Savior and Lord, the gospel message, beloved, it comes as a command. It's not just merely an invitation or a free offer. It is those things. But listen to me, it is more. We are commanded by God to repent and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so saving faith in a very real way is a decisive first step of obedience to the command of the gospel to believe in Jesus Christ. While unbelief is defiant disobedience, right? The initial act of obedience from the heart by somebody who has been regenerated by the sovereign grace of Almighty God. Someone who's been made spiritually alive by God's grace. The very initial act of obedience is to gladly believe the gospel and turn away from an old life of sin to joyfully entrust his or her life to Christ and loyally submit to Jesus as Lord who saved him or her. Right? But how was it, beloved? How was it that you became obedient from the heart to believe the gospel? How did that happen? Here's how. He says, Paul says, you became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. To which you were committed. That's in the passive voice. What does that mean? That means this. It literally means that somebody else did something to you in order that you would become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. Well, what is that that somebody did? Well, that word commitment actually means this. It means to hand somebody over or deliver someone over to another power. It's the very same word that is used to describe God giving sinners over to their own lusts. Back in Romans 1. But here it is, you were handed over to the power of the gospel by God. God gave you over. He handed you over. He delivered you over to the power of the gospel. And that's why he gets the thanks and he gets the praise. You became obedient to the gospel because God handed you over to it. He handed you over to the gospel truth in all the fullness of its power to save you. You were trapped in slavery to sin with no way of deliverance, and God in his mercy and his love and his grace handed you over to the gospel to be saved. That's the picture. More than that, Paul says, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Both of these expressions, again, guess what? They're in the passive voice. It's describing what God has done to you and for you. And what Paul is saying is this, you've been set free from slavery to sin by God. You've been set free from its penalty and grip and power, so you don't have to obey it anymore because God did it. He set you free from its mastery. Christ has purchased you by his blood and you belong to him now. Christ is your Lord. God delivered you, set you free from slavery to sin, and has made you a slave now to righteousness. He's transferred your ownership. He's transferred your ownership. You're not under the headship of sin anymore. You're under the headship of Jesus Christ. So your loyalties have changed. Your love and your affection has changed. Your entire life has changed. When you became obedient to the gospel, beloved, and you confessed Jesus is Lord, it's at that moment that God made you a slave. And there's no other way to view it. A slave is someone whose life belongs totally to somebody else. Absolute ownership, absolute control, absolute obedience, absolute loyalty, absolute dependence. You are God's slave if you're in Christ. Well, can't we use a different word? Paul knows people are going to be thinking that. So he says in verse 19, look at it. Look, I'm speaking in human terms, he says, because of your natural limitations. In other words, here's what Paul is saying. He's like, look, a slave's not all that you are, obviously, right? It's not the only way that God sees you. God sees you as a beloved child of God, a disciple of Christ. He sees you as a joint heir with Christ. He sees you as his brother. Jesus calls you his friend in addition to slave. All those things are true. But at the most fundamental level, if you are in Christ, you are the slave of God. You've been purchased out of the slave market of sin. You've been redeemed with an inestimable price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been purchased by a master and a Lord who is the greatest, most loving, most benevolent, and gracious and generous master of all, but he's still your master. And it's all by his grace. You can't continue to live as if you're not saved if you're saved. That's what Paul's saying. And then he says in the second part of verse 19, look at it. He goes, listen, here's how it is. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Here's what Paul's saying. Here's the heart of it. He's saying, look, man, when you were a slave to sin, here's the deal. When you were a slave to sin, you were not passive in your service to sin, were you? Like when you were in slavery to sin, it wasn't like, you know, you just tipped your, you put the tip of your toe into serving sin. Man, you put the whole body into it, right? You served sin with abandon. That's the idea. You know, you just threw yourself into it. You eagerly presented the members of your body to impurity. That's pollution of sin. And to lawlessness, which is disregard for the law of God. A life of unrestraint. You gave yourself to sin. And all that did was breed more and more sin, didn't it? Didn't it? You know it's true, right? Think about it, man. When you're in slavery to sin, right? One lie leads to what? Another lie. And then leads to what? Well, another lie to deal with that other lie. And then another lie to keep you up with that lie. And then that lie that needs to cover that lie. Like, you can tell 72 lies in a row without even realizing it. Pride leads to self-righteousness, arrogance, and selfish ambition. Discontent leads to greed. Envy leads to jealousy and covetousness. Unforgiveness leads to what? Bitterness. Lust leads to sexual immorality and sexual perversity. Anger leads to violence. Man, I could go on and on, but I don't need to. You know how it is, right? You know the old saying, right? If you give a mouse a cookie, he's going to want a glass of milk. And then he's going to want another cookie, right? That's how sin is, man. It's insatiable. On and on and on it goes. One sin leads to another, right? Now, in that same way, Paul says, that you once eagerly presented yourself, the members of your body, to sin, now present them as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now present your members as instruments, as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. In other words, devote yourselves to righteousness with the same determination and love and passion that you once pursued sin. Think about how you once pursued pride and arrogance and instead pursue humility. Think about how you once lied out the side, like you lied just right out the sides of your mouth and speak the truth in love. Pursue contentment. Count others more significant than yourself. Look out for the interests of other people. Pursue love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Pursue godly and edifying speech. Pursue sexual purity with thanksgiving. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing you and one another in all wisdom. Sing and make melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Be a slave to righteousness that leads to sanctification. In that way, the likeness of Christ will be formed in you, and you will know, listen to me, the true freedom and the true blessedness of being a slave to God. Live as what you are in Christ. You were delivered by the blood of Christ and by the hand of God to a new life of righteousness, peace, and joy. So do it. First thing he's saying is, listen, you can't continue to live in sin any longer. Instead, do this. And take that same passion with which you once pursued sin and now pursue righteousness. Right? Right? And then, if we need any final encouragement, Paul says, listen, let's just do some sanctified calculus, shall we? Look at this. Starting in verse 20. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Paul says, look, I'm already giving you the commandment based upon who you are in Christ, right? Be a slave to righteousness. Pursue, present your members of your body as slaves to righteousness so you'll be sanctified. Man, do what you've been made to do. But listen, if you need a little help here, I want you to think about this. I mean, let's just think about this. When you were slaves of sin, what were you? You were free. You thought you were free. Not free in the way that you thought you were truly free. You were free from righteousness. In the sense that you had no concern for righteousness. It wasn't even a consideration. It wasn't on your radar. But you weren't free from sin. You weren't free from sin. People think sin is freedom. It's not. It has the illusion of freedom. But it's not freedom. Sin is not freedom, it's slavery. So Paul says, listen, what fruit? What good thing? All right, what benefit? What lasting satisfaction did you get from the things that you did in your way of life of which you're now ashamed? What's the great thing that you did while you're in slavery to sin that just satisfies your soul so much? Now I want to say something for just a second about that word ashamed, okay? Because some people, Christians in particular, react really viscerally to that word shame. As if Christians should never feel any shame at all. Understand this. Paul is not saying that we should continue to live in a state of low-grade guilt for our former lives of serving sin. Okay? He's not saying that we shouldn't live as if we're truly forgiven. But what he is saying is this. If we're Christians, when we look back on our former life, when we were slaves to sin, we shouldn't be proud of it. There's nothing there to brag about. Our former lives were shameful. They were shameful. The shameful things that we did, the consequences of them, they ought to spur us onto a greater pursuit of holiness, a greater pursuit of Christ, and a laying hold of a life that pleases God. That's how Paul lived. That's how Paul lived. He didn't grovel in shame. But he did take stock of what he had been and how he had lived before Christ saved him. The fruit of that sin that he had committed and the consequences of it. And that realization, that sense of shame that he had for his former life, motivated him to pursue Christ. To lay hold of that for which Christ had laid hold of him, right? Paul knew the ravages of sin in his own soul, the great offense that sin is to a holy God, and he wanted nothing more to do with it. He wanted nothing more to do with it, didn't want to be a slave to sin any longer because nothing good comes from sin. And even as Christians, we still need to have that pounded into our minds and souls. Again, what fruit, what blessing, what benefit, what good thing did you ever get from your slavery to sin? When we were in slave to sin, did it lead you to worship God? Did it? When has sin ever given us a sense of peace? Man, I just sinned. I feel so good. When has it made us grateful and thankful? When has sin led us into contentment? Has sin ever been a refuge for us in time of trouble? Did sin ever strengthen a relationship? Do you ever hear testimonials from people saying, you know, the sin in our marriage just made it so much better? In what way has sin ever blessed a home? Did sin ever lead to lasting satisfaction? Did sin that was pleasurable in the moment lead you to lasting joy? Did it? Has sin ever made you love somebody better or more? Has sin ever made you a better person? What good has sin ever added to our lives? How has sin ever improved anyone's life? Can you name a single benefit to slavery to sin? I can't. Sin wrecks everything. It ruins relationships. It destroys marriages and families. It brings hurt and pain and disillusionment. It brings permanent injury. It turns people into possessions to be exploited or controlled. It destroys trust and it wrecks integrity. It's self-destructive and sin is soul-killing. And ultimately, it destroys fellowship with God and leads to nothing but physical and spiritual death. It produces nothing good. That's as basic as it gets, isn't it? I mean, that's an airtight argument, is it not? By contrast, Paul says, look, but now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, man, the benefit, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Sin doesn't give you any good fruit at all. But being a slave of God, you get immense blessings. You get immense blessings. You're set free from the rule of sin to obey its impulses and serve its agenda. And now, ransomed by the blood of Christ, the blessing that you get, they're wonderful. The fruit of slavery to God is a life of love and joy and peace. The fruit of slavery to God is being adopted in the family of God. It's the promise of an inheritance that we can never lose. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our lives to empower us to obey the commandments of God. It's contentment and satisfaction in the Lord. It's a life lived to its glory, to his glory and his praise. It's a life that is lived with fullness. You know what it is? It's a life of which you do not have to be ashamed. It's a life of which you do not have to be ashamed. Yes, our slavery to sin was shameful. It was. There's no eliminating that. But now as a slave to God, you can live a life of which you do not need to be ashamed. A life that leads to sanctification and ultimately to eternal life, to glorification with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Man, to be a slave to God is freedom indeed. That's Paul's argument. And it's the soundest an argument as could ever be made. And then he closes this section with what Spurgeon called a Christian proverb, a golden sentence, a divine statement of truth worthy to be written across the sky. Here you have both the essence of the gospel and the statement of the misery from which the gospel delivers all who believe. You have this golden sentence, he says. Look at it with me. Verse 23. Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Like I said when we started this morning, this really deserves a sermon all of its own. And I'll do that when I get back from vacation. But for now, let me just say this. Paul's summing all this up by stating an irrefutable fact. Sin leads to death. The wages of sin is physical and spiritual death. Sin is a taker and a killer of souls. That's what sin is. It's a taker. But God is a giver and a saver of souls. The free gift of God, the gracious and the merciful gift of God is eternal life in Christ. The whole thing. That grace doesn't come without a great cost. That great gift does not come without a great cost. The price was the blood of God's own Son, right? For God to give you eternal life, He required the blood of His own Son. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, justification purchased by the blood of Jesus leads to sanctification, empowered by the Holy Spirit who now dwells in you, leads to glorification in heaven. That's the gift of God to repentant and believing sinners. You get eternal life, justification, sanctification, glorification. Paul's saying, look, you know this. There's only two ways of life that are placed before us here. There's only two. Slavery to sin or slavery to a gracious and a loving God. One of them leads to death. The other one leads to eternal life. Each one of us is a slave. The only question is this. To whom? To whom? Who's your master? Who's your Lord? So what do we take from this text this morning? What do we take from this text? Beloved, the pressing and the most obvious question that each one of us must answer is this. Whose slave am I? You can't say, well, I'm not a slave. You are. It's just a matter of whom you belong to. Whose slave am I? To whom do I belong? Do I belong to sin or do I belong to Christ? Is Jesus Christ my Lord and Master? Am I resting all of my hope for salvation and redemption on Jesus Christ alone? Have I been delivered from slavery to sin and redeemed to a new Master through the precious blood of Christ? There's no more important question. It's the difference, literally, between eternal life and eternal death. Salvation in Christ, the full forgiveness of your sins, and God's declaration of righteousness is a gift of God to be received by faith. Have you received it? Have you believed that you're a sinner, estranged from God by your sin, a slave to it, and that your only hope for deliverance is found in what Christ did in His perfect life and His sacrificial death? It's the gift of life which leads to newness of life. Are you saved? Who is your master? Do you belong to Christ or to sin? Well, how do I know? I've just explained it. Examine yourself. Look. Paul's just described it. How do I know if I'm a Christian? Your life will tell the tale. Your life will tell the tale. The pattern of your life will reveal whose slave you are. Don't fool yourself if your life looks, if it looks like a slave to sin, and acts like a slave to sin, and talks like it, if it walks and talks and quacks and all that stuff, right? Don't fool yourself into believing, well, I said a prayer one time. And this is serious, man. Examine yourself. The pattern of your life will reveal whose slave you are. J.C. Ryle said of salvation in Christ this. He said, you know, to be born again is to enter into an entirely new existence. It's to have a new mind, a new heart, new views, new principles, new tastes, new affections, new likes and new dislikes, new fears, new joys, new sorrows, new love to things that you once hated, new hatred of things that you once loved, new thoughts of God, new thoughts of yourself, new thoughts of the world, new thoughts of the world to come, and new life in Christ. Let me ask you, honestly now, do you love Christ? Do you love God more now than you used to? Do you love Him? Do you hate your own sin more and more? Are you striving for obedience to God, or are you looking for loopholes by which to live? Brother, don't talk to me about the loopholes. I mean, come on, man. They were put there for a reason. No. Maybe in taxes. There are no loopholes. Do you love others more? And is it evidenced by you laying down your life, laying down your rights to serve them? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit more and more in your daily life? Test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. If you're not, then come to Christ today. Don't just sit there and argue with the Scripture and go, that's just not true. He's misinterpreting all of that. He doesn't know me. I don't have to know you. If your life reflects slavery to sin, master your sin. If the pattern of your life is slavery to sin, I'm not saying are you perfectly holy and you never sin. That's not what I'm saying. If your life reveals a pattern of obedience, a pattern of desiring to serve and honor Christ, a pattern, a growing pattern of obedience to the Word of God, then you can be, you know, pretty secure in that reality that you belong to Jesus. But if your life reflects a pattern of slavery to sin, please don't fool yourself. And don't argue. Don't be like those unbelievers that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. Like, they will argue tooth and nail to prove they are not slaves to sin when the solution is right before you. You don't have to stay in that slavery. You can be freed to the slavery to Christ. All you got to do is repent of your sins and believe. Then second, if you're certain that you're in Christ, this text, I don't know about you, when I read it as a believer, like, look, this text ought to stir you up to love and good works, shouldn't it? Let it remind you that sin has never done one good thing for you. Damn, you know, if here's the thing, that seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? Like, obviously, sin has never done. But when I had to sit down and actually think about that, when I was writing that part in my sermon, I'm thinking, what good thing has sin ever done? All the lies that sin ever told me, and all the ways that sin promised that it would somehow improve, it never came through on any of it. It always made it worse. Sin's never done any good thing for you, so don't give yourself willingly to it anymore. Present yourself to God as a slave of righteousness. He's your new master, right? And sin no longer has dominion over you. God has authority over you, so obey His word. Let the shameful things that you once did in the past drive you with Holy Spirit-inspired determination to pursue Christ and serve Him with joy and glad submission, right? Delight in the fruit that you receive from slavery to God. Delight in it. The benefits of slavery to God, slavery to righteousness, love and joy and peace in this life, the promise of an eternal inheritance, right? Fellowship and with God and with the saints and contentment and satisfaction, all that, but only of a life that you don't have to be ashamed. You won't be sinlessly perfect in this life. None of us will be, but you can and you must grow in holiness and righteousness as one who's been delivered by the blood of Christ. In fact, I would suggest to you this, let your prayer be like that of Robert Murray McShane. He prayed, Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. You won't regret praying that prayer. And then last, let us thank and worship God for His great grace. For our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What grace that Christ would come into the slave market of this world, seek us out when we were slaves to sin, so that He might redeem us and rescue us from the tyranny of sin by His precious blood and make us glad and joyful slaves of God. We could never aspire to slavery to God. Sounds almost strange saying aspiring to slavery, doesn't it? We could never aspire to slavery to God apart from what Christ did for us. We were dead, but now we live to God. We're not going to be sinlessly perfect. But we've been granted the freedom to serve God and not sin. We've been given grace to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I'll close with these words from Charles Spurgeon regarding the comparative voices of sin and of the Lord. He said, "The joy of pardon has a voice louder than the voice of sin. God's voice, speaking peace, is the sweetest music an ear can hear." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, gracious and loving King, rescuer of slaves, Lord, we praise you. We thank you, and Lord, we just tell you, we give you all glory that you have delivered us through the Lord Jesus Christ from abject, horrific, soul-destroying slavery to sin unto life-giving, joy-producing slavery to obedience, to righteousness, ultimately to you, our God. You did not leave us, Lord, in the slave market of sin. You did not leave us under the whip and the cruel grip of that which can only bring death. But you delivered us and you gave us life at a very great cost, at the cost of the blood of your holy Son. So how can we, who have been delivered from slavery to sin by the blood of Jesus, serve that which caused our Savior's death? We can't. We can't. Father, I pray that you would indeed move us to present ourselves as slaves to righteousness with the same energy and effort and persistence and determination as we once did when we were slaves to sin. I pray, Lord God, that we would pursue godliness and uprightness and that which leads to the growth of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, Lord God, that we would pursue those things with an equal, even greater ardor than we once served sin. That we might enjoy, we might delight in the transforming power of your grace in our lives, as we are made more and more into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to be honest about sin. It's never done anything for us of any worth. It's only brought death. Why would it change its stripes? Why would it change its nature? It can't. Sin's a killer and it's a taker. Instead, Lord God, let us rejoice and let us pursue a life that a life of which we do not have to be ashamed before the face of God. Let that be our goal. I pray you'd search our hearts this morning. Father, I am confident there are some here this morning that need to humble themselves before you and confess that, man, I thought I was saved, but when I look at that text, well, I guess not. And rather than just, you know, wallowing in pity, God, that they would just come to you. You come and receive the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I pray for those that are truly yours, but Lord, have been kind of lazy, apathetic perhaps in their walk, and that they'd be convicted this morning to say, you know what? This is foolishness. I need to be serious about who I am in Jesus. I need to be serious about who I really am in Christ. I can't just putter along anymore. Father, I pray that you'd move in our hearts today for us to respond in the way that we need to. Lord, I know that I can't coerce any response. And if I could, it would be worthless, because the one that must produce the response in our hearts is you, or it's not real. So I pray you'd move in our hearts this morning and help us to respond to what we've heard in the way that we need to. I pray it in Jesus' holy and blessed name. Amen.